jumping back into Mark for the next little bit. And we're at a really interesting point in this gospel. We've been, over the last, 7,000 years, going through the gospel of Mark, step by step, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're now at the midway point, almost exactly the midway point, and one of the key points of this narrative, of the story of Jesus' life. This is the point in the story where everything shifts in a really profound way. Previous to this, one of the major questions that keeps getting asked is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is this guy? What is his identity? Is he from God? Is he not from God? It's sort of summed up really beautifully in the passage before the passages that we're looking at today. Today we're looking at something called the Transfiguration. Before this, Jesus is having a conversation with a crowd and his disciples, and he says directly to Peter in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, as they're talking about who people say Jesus is actually. And in verse 28, Peter says, "Some people say that you are John the Baptist, others say that you are Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." So there's all these questions about who Jesus is. And then Jesus cuts right to the chase and says, "Peter, who do you think that I am? Who do you think that I am?" And Peter's answer is, "You are the Messiah." The first time in this gospel that title that has a lot of expectation for the Jewish people, an expectation of salvation, of being saved from oppression, not just the oppression of sin, but the oppression of Rome and the Roman Empire. "You are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone," which is a really fascinating thing. And we're going to see this again and again now, because he's been named the Messiah. And so the point of this, the thrust of this gospel now shifts from who is Jesus to what did Jesus come to do? What is Jesus' mission in the world? Why did God send Jesus to earth? And everything now is leading up, and it's going to be really quick, actually, to the cross. We'll notice very quickly that Jesus is right now in the geography of the ancient world. He's up in Galilee. He's now going to make his way to Jerusalem. And over the next 6 or 7 chapters, most of the chapters are teaching, which is a strange thing compared to what we've already seen. Up to now, it's been a lot of narrative. It's been a lot of stories about Jesus. And now Jesus is going to plant his flag, and there are going to be entire chapters of just teaching about things. The Gospel of Mark is actually one of the most dense Gospels in terms of Jesus' teaching. It has the most teaching of Jesus of any of the Gospels, even though it's one of the shortest ones. And so we're gonna take a deep dive into some of the teachings over the next couple of weeks that Jesus offers. And if you're paying attention, you'll notice this shift in question now. The question's not who Jesus is. He's been named the Messiah. It's now, what did Jesus come to do? And it's always going to be starting to point towards the crucifixion as the main center point of what Jesus is why God sent Jesus to earth. So as we read today's passage, we have to keep this a little bit in mind, because this passage is partnered with the passage previous to it. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Mark chapter 8 and 9. And right at the end of 8, you might see a heading in most Bibles that says "The Way of the Cross." It's a description of Jesus' teaching that's added in by translators to help us read through Scripture. And this "Way of the Cross" is named as such because it's Jesus describing what his disciples ought to be and ought to do. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." And then further down, "If anyone's ashamed of me and my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see that the kingdom of God has come with power. And that passage really connects profoundly to what we're about to witness with the transfiguration. And so I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll pull out a couple of observations and see how we can live it out in our lives over the next couple of weeks. The Transfiguration, Mark chapter 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Sort of interesting, a little bit puzzling piece of scripture. And it's really difficult if you're just reading through right right now. What is the application? That we're going to go up to a mountain and see Jesus talking with a couple of people, and in fact, there's a bit of mystery present here. If you have been in church for any length of time, you might have made a couple of connections in your mind with other pieces of scripture, other stories, particularly in the Old Testament. There's this fellow named Moses who goes up to Mount Sinai to be in the presence of God and to receive the Ten Commandments. And that story has a ton of parallels with this one. Mountains in the ancient world were associated with being the places where you would go to meet the gods. And so the fact that they were up on a mountain has some significance just for that purpose. But more than that, there is, in the story of Moses in Exodus, there's this brilliant description of God's glory coming down and being sort of like a cloud enveloping the top of the mountain. And Moses going to see God and God saying, "You can't look at me directly because you'll die," which is a constant theme within the Old Testament. Actually, just seeing the cloud is often enough to kill people, because it's God's full and holy presence within the world just going out. But God says to Moses, "You can see me, but you can only see the back of me." And so there's this really interesting thing of God like running past the mountain and Moses looking back and seeing the cloak, and then going down the mountain and his face shining. He was transfigured in a sense. His face began to shine out because he was in the presence of God. Interestingly, this also happens in this story, but we're not going to see it this week. It goes on to talk about Jesus going to see the crowds, and the crowds are totally mystified about Jesus. There's something about him that has actually changed and that has lingered for a little bit. If you were to read through Exodus 24 and 34 especially, we'd see these parallels, that there's this cloud of God's glory and presence that appears in the mountain. God speaks. God's communicating in some way. He speaks to Moses. He speaks to, in this case, the disciples. And God's presence transfigures or transforms the people who he encounters. But there's a couple of key differences, too. Oh. Well, we'll just let the speaker explode, whatever. key differences. In this story, if we were to read through just those first couple of verses, it says that Jesus took Peter and James and John up with him. They went up to this high mountain, and they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before him. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Where did the transfiguration come from? For Moses, it came from just being in the presence of God. The cloud coming down and the presence being there and it's sort of like the moon reflects the sun's light. So too was it for Moses. He was in the presence of God, the sun, and he took in some of the light and then reflected it out. And this is sort of the idea of this transfiguration. In this case, it's totally different because at this point, there is no sun, this bright sun that you see in the Moses thing. It's just the presence of Jesus. It's just Jesus himself. There's something about Jesus that is radiating and transfiguring from the inside out. And so this is our first indication that there is something about Jesus that we should be paying attention to. Just the presence of God within him is enough to transfigure him. And you notice, God doesn't actually show up in the form of the cloud until a little bit later on. Peter actually responds to what's happening in this sort of bumbly Peterish way, and then the cloud appears. And it covered them, covered the place on the mountain where they were. And then God speaks, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. The same voice that was at Jesus' baptism is now returning and saying a little bit of the same thing. "This is my son with whom I am well pleased," he said at his baptism. "This is my son whom I love. Now listen to him," which we'll come back to. And one of the most obvious differences with Moses on Mount Sinai, there was just Moses and God present. In this, we see that the disciples witnessing Jesus having a conversation with two other people and then the presence of God coming down. We see Moses and Elijah. And this is a bit of a strange thing, and there's debate in academic circles about the meaning of what's going on. Some people have suggested that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And the fact that Jesus says, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him," and then Elijah and Moses disappear and it leaves Jesus there, is sort of a suggestion that the Jews had the law, they had the prophets, but Jesus is greater than those things, which is absolutely true, though I don't think that's the point of the passage. I don't think that's what's being communicated. In fact, I think what Mark is doing is making an Old Testament reference. From Malachi chapter 4, it says this: "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." There's this picture of the end times, essentially, when God would break into history in a really powerful way. And it says, "You have seen Moses, and Elijah you have seen, and he's going to come again." And then right afterwards, just in this passage, a little Mark and sandwich, it mentions Elijah. Elijah is present, and then the disciples debate about why Elijah is there. And what is the meaning of this, Elijah? Of course, it would seem that Elijah needs to be present because God has said Elijah will return before the kingdom of God has come in its power. And interestingly, Mark has already been pointing to Elijah having already come at the beginning of his gospel. He makes connections left and right between Elijah and John the Baptist. If you read through just that first chapter of Mark, where it's talking about John the Baptist going into the wilderness and eating locusts and wearing crazy clothes, it's all describing and painting an image for the imagination of the original listeners that would connect John the Baptist to Elijah. And so Elijah has come, and now we're seeing that Moses has come, Elijah has come, but Jesus is here to do something. And the question is still, what is Jesus here to do? Why did God send Jesus? We know who he is the Messiah. And this is a confirmation of what Peter has already confessed, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the world. But what did he come to actually do? I love Peter's reaction to all of this. First off, he starts by saying, Rabbi, which is strange because he just said, Jesus, you're the Messiah. I believe that you are the Savior. And then he sees Jesus living into his Messiahship, radiating God's glory, and his title for him then is teacher. He takes him from Messiah to just a plain old teacher. And then, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. No duh, Peter. Of course it is. You're in the presence of Jesus. Let's put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. There was this belief in ancient Israel that Elijah would come at a time during a particular festival in the Jewish calendar where the building of tents was a really important aspect of the festival. The building of tents, calling back to the time when Israel would build tents of meeting to the places that they would meet God and be in God's presence. And so he's saying, we need to build you guys tents. Because I can see what's happening. God, you are sending Jesus and you are going to conquer Israel. And you are going to crush the Romans, not just conquer Israel. He's going to lift Israel up to conquer their enemies. He has this militaristic sense of what God is doing in the world. The sense that the point that Jesus has come for is to totally militaristically conquer all. And Jesus is going to push back and push back hard. He's already started. He said the way of the cross is his way. Again, Peter has already had this conversation with Jesus. Jesus has said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests. He must be killed and then rise again. And Peter says, I don't think you know what you're talking about, Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter just doesn't get it. He gets bits and pieces, but he just doesn't get the whole picture yet. He sees a little bit about what God is doing in the world. He sees a little bit about what Jesus has come for, who Jesus is, but he just doesn't put any of the pieces together. It says, he did not know what to say because they were so frightened. Peter is sort of a representative of all of the disciples in this gospel. Peter is not just one person. He often stands for the 12, or in this case, the three who are witnessing. And so I think we can see tendencies within Peter's reaction that we sometimes go to. You sort of see this cognitive dissonance within Peter, that he is said, Jesus, you are the Messiah. Jesus, I'm going to follow you. You are the Savior of the world. You're the Savior of Israel. But then when push comes to shove, he reverts back to Rabbi. He reverts back to something more basic that's not going to challenge him in any way. Jesus, you're not the Messiah. You're just a good teacher. You're not just going to teach us how to live and how to carry our cross. You're just going to teach us how to be good people. And Jesus is pushing back against it. Peter has cognitive dissonance. The things that he knows in his head are not the same things that he knows in his heart. And because those two are not connected, he lives out of them in very strange ways. But he also has this tendency towards religion of saying, there are certain rituals that we must do in order to be faithfully living as people who follow God. If we faithfully follow God and we see God's presence somewhere, we should build tents or monuments, things that will remind us of that place and of that time. It would be like if Jesus just appeared this morning. We were all sitting here, you were all opening scripture, and then you looked up and somehow Jesus just appeared and then disappeared afterwards. Maybe he said, I love you all, and then disappeared. Peter's reaction would be, oh, we need to build a shrine on the spot that Jesus was. We need to write stories about what it is that we saw and what Jesus said. We can maybe build a theology about what Jesus has said, just this one word, and we can build volumes and volumes, and we can meditate on it, and we can repeat it to ourselves over and over and over again. And we could rebuild our building to match the point where Jesus has appeared to us, and we can do all these different things. But you notice this, it's just all about the thing that has happened and about a particular, very small space. Later on, when Jesus goes back to heaven, we see this picture of Jesus ascending into heaven, and all of the disciples looking up and staring up. And they could have had the same sort of temptation of saying, we see something miraculous happening. We need to build a monument to remember it by. But just before they're even able to respond, a couple of angels come up and say, what are you guys doing looking up into the sky? Go out and tell people about the gospel. The same sort of thing, I think, is happening and is going to happen here. We're not called to just build a statue, build a place, build a building that we then return to and connect with. We're called to be people of the gospel, who live out the gospel, who internalize the gospel, and who share the gospel. We don't just experience God and then just search for the experience over and over and over and over again, and then build memorials and build rituals around the experience so that we can remember what it was like. We don't want to just build up shelters for the sake of building up shelters. Because Jesus is not just a rabbi, he's our Savior and our Lord. Peter embodies our tendency towards cognitive dissonance, a disconnect between our head and our heart, a tendency towards religion, and also a tendency towards fear. Right? When we are approaching the unknown, oftentimes the thing that we do as a first reaction is fear. This is what Peter is doing. It says so in the scripture. He did not know what to say. He didn't know how to respond because he was afraid, because the disciples were afraid. And so they just rambled out whatever the first thing that came to mind, rather than sitting back and saying, okay, how can I respond to this? What is actually happening? And what am I being invited into? Just jump to the, well, this is the thing that's on my mind right now. I'm just going to share it and see what happens. There's a bit of an invitation to not be like Peter in this passage. To not be people of cognitive dissonance or people of empty ritual or people of fear. Because all of these things lead us away from God one way or the other. But God appears and covered over them and said, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." He cuts through everything and says, "You have cognitive dissonance because you are not listening to him. Listen to him. You are placing empty ritual over the relationship with the living God. Listen to my son whom I love. You are filled with fear, even though the God of the universe is in your presence, or rather that you are in the presence of the living God. Listen to my son." He cuts through everything. And he's calling back to Mark chapter 8. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come in power." And Peter and James and John are witnessing just this, the kingdom of God coming in power. And the other disciples will see it as well before and after Jesus' resurrection. Listen to him. The Son of Man must suffer. Whoever wants to be a disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow. And if you're ashamed of Jesus and his words, he will be ashamed of you. These are themes throughout Scripture. And they're themes that I think sometimes we don't like, especially the suffering one. We don't like to suffer. We like to be comfortable. We don't like to be uncomfortable. We like things just the right way, just the way that we like it. The Son of Man must suffer, so too will we. It's not really an option. Suffering will come in life. It's just a matter of time. If you have not suffered in your life, I think you're a liar. Maybe you're not. But you can be sure that it's coming. It's just a matter of time. And so there is something about Jesus that is centered around suffering. We're going to talk about this in a second. But there's also, we are called to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, pick up your cross. Pick up this thing that will give you suffering, in fact, which is a really interesting tension that sometimes I don't think we really appreciate, that there is something that Jesus is calling us into that has suffering as part and parcel. If you're picking up your cross and you're following Jesus, you're not just following Jesus out and around town, you're following him towards suffering. That's the end goal. And if we're ashamed of it, Jesus says he'll be ashamed of us. I think for Christians, if we can trick ourselves into thinking that if God loves us, we are not going to suffer. And that's just not true. Throughout Scripture, this theme, there's this constant theme of suffering is going to come. But it says throughout Scripture that because Jesus has suffered, our suffering also has a comfort within it. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about becoming children of God, and it says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory." There's a connection between sharing in God's suffering, in Christ's suffering on the cross, and sharing with his glory, the glory of the resurrection. even more powerfully, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right at the beginning. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. So for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, here is a trustworthy saying: if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And that is an interesting passage, is it not? What a strange twist ending. Here's a trustworthy saying: if we die with Jesus, we will also live with Jesus. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And this gets to a really key doctrine within the church that we just don't talk about. And is this thing called union with Christ. This idea that when we become Christian, when we give our lives over to Jesus, our life and Jesus' life somehow get tied together in a really deep, intimate way. Did you know that throughout Paul's letters especially, but really the entire New Testament, Christians were not really called Christians. That's a derogatory term in the ancient world. They were really called the people who are in Christ. So if you're a Christian, you are in Christ. You have some sort of a union with Christ. And this is really profound. There's a profound truth in this that we can share in the life of God. We can really share in the life of the Trinity because our life and Jesus' life are converged into one. And so Paul can write to Timothy and say, this is a trustworthy saying, if we are faithless, God, Jesus remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Meaning that if you are in Christ, you are part, your life and Jesus' life are intertwined so much that Jesus will never walk away from you, will never leave you, will never forsake you. They're intertwined. And if you pay attention, read Paul's letters, pay attention to this. This is like the backbone or the spine and the brain of everything that Paul writes. It's all about union with Christ and then how that works out in practical terms. Excuse me. So if we're talking about suffering, and We have a union with Christ in some way. We can know that when it comes to our suffering, there is already one who has suffered for us. There's already one who's been there on the cross, who's taken on every penalty that we can imagine. And then our suffering is not just a purposeless thing that we're experiencing. That it becomes purposeful, that there is something about the suffering that has already been experienced in Christ. Hello. Christ has already experienced our suffering, and now in him we can look at our suffering and say, it's not just purposeless, that we are suffering so that we can be a comfort to others. Christ can comfort us. We can comfort others in Christ. And now it's not all about us. It's actually about what God is bringing us through so that we can be a blessing to others. And now the things that we experience, however dark they are, we can be sure that God is able to use it. We see this idea of union, especially in John chapter 14, where Jesus talks about it. He says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, which is an interesting phrase. He doesn't say he'll send you an advocate. The Father will send you another advocate, because Jesus has already been an advocate. Jesus has already been there walking with the disciples. And so now he says, I'm here, but I'm going away. I'm going to send my Spirit to be actively with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, Jesus says, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, will be with you and in you, actively alive and working within your soul, within your spirit, tying the life of God to your life in really deep and intricate ways. So much so that Paul can say in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Whatever suffering Paul goes through, and it seems like he goes through a lot of suffering, he can look back and say, I've been crucified with Christ. Christ has already experienced my suffering, and so now it places everything into a brand new light. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God who lives with us and by his Spirit is in us. Which means that whatever we do to ourselves, we are also doing to Christ. Whatever we do to other Christians, we are also doing to Christ. Can you imagine if we actually thought that way, if we didn't have a cognitive dissonance, but actually thought that way about our interactions with each other, with people on the street? Christ is in you, so what I'm doing to you, I am doing to Christ himself. What if we thought that way just about ourselves? I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. And so the decisions that I make about myself are not just impacting myself. They're impacting Christ. They're either glorifying him or they're not. They're either showing the depths of our relationship or showing the bankruptcy of it, our cognitive dissonance. You are in Christ, which means that Christ is in you. By the power of his Spirit, Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. I think this is really the key to a lot of Christian theology. And for this verse, or this passage in particular, it's not just Christ that's in us. It's the transfigured Christ. It's the Christ who is shining his glory out to the rest of the world. That Christ is in you, and you are in that Christ. And so how does that change our lives? How does that renew our minds and direct our hearts? Because that's really the question. That's really what's at stake. It's not just what we believe, it's how we embody what we believe. And it's not just saying, I believe in Jesus. Peter has said, Jesus, you're the Messiah. And then he says, oh, Rabbi, let's build some tents. And consistently, over and over again, we'll see in the rest of this gospel how Peter just fails to understand until he meets face to face with the risen Jesus. But for us today, the transfigured Christ is in you, and you are in the transfigured Christ. We're going to celebrate this with communion this morning. And communion is sometimes called an ordinance in Baptist circles. In other circles, it's called a sacrament. the difference being an understanding of how grace works and how we experience grace. I'm going to be a little bit un-Baptist. So if you're a hardcore Baptist, too bad. you can write complaints to Sean at wentworthbaptist.ca, and I can delete them, and it'll be great. But actually use this. Jesus talks about communion as being this place of remembrance, but I think if we understand that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, this can also be a place where we can experience grace in a really profound way, where we can say, this is the body and this is the cup. Christ has already suffered for me, and so now my suffering has purpose. Christ has already gone to the cross in front of me, and so I can pick up my cross and follow him, knowing that there is purpose, that even in the midst of death, there is purpose, because Jesus rose from the dead. With communion, we celebrate Christ's death, but we also celebrate his resurrection, his overcoming death and evil and everything. And celebrate that we are in Christ and he is in us. I challenge you this week to make this your motto. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And every time you go to make a decision that is ethical, or that you take a step back and say, I think I might not be doing the thing that God desires for my life. Because sometimes we can just catch ourselves doing things. Every time you catch yourself, every time you go to make a decision, repeat to yourself, I am in Christ, Christ is in me. And see how it changes how you live. I am in Christ, Christ is in me, which means that whatever I do, I am doing to Christ, for Christ. I am a representative of Christ. But if it means that I'm sinning, I'm not just sinning against myself or God, but I'm actually doing the sin to Jesus himself. See how it changes your life, because I guarantee you it will. Not just building the sense of knowing the grander perspective of life, but also giving you an active experience of God's grace on a day-to-day basis. This is sometimes we talk about being a Christian and we say, I don't really know, I don't really feel God's presence in my life. This motto will help you feel that presence, because it will help you be cognizant of the fact that God is at work in your life on a day-to-day basis. And help you see the grace that is at work and that you are constantly experiencing and never noticing. So I'm going to invite Rachel up, and we're going to take a little bit of time for worship and then partake in communion together. But as she's leading us into communion, I invite you to pray about this. What does it mean for Christ to be in you and for you to be in Christ as we prepare our hearts to celebrate his death and resurrection together?